So there might be a little bit of a clunky thank you for the next slide as we go through. But I was chatting to someone in our street the other day, and someone I hadn't met before, ended up talking about the subject of religion. And she's Canadian. Now get this, her mother was Roman Catholic, and her father was Buddhist, and she herself married a Pakistani Muslim. So that's quite a mix already. They've got a young child now, and the child has been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, but the father is bringing up the child as a Muslim. Now, this kind of thing is not unusual, and I think what it flags up is that the world is a very different place to what it was for my grandparents and even for my parents. That things have moved on a long way, and here in the UK now, we are such a mix of cultures and religions, all living together in the same place, and even in the same family, as with that woman that I met. And especially, of course, here in London. Especially in London. I'm sure you've seen the census stats from 2011, but our borough of Tower Hamlets, in which we live, well, at least most of us live there, but the church is there, Tower Hamlets is now 38% Muslim, 30% Christian, 21% no religion. So I don't, there we go. I'll tell you when to move it on. So 38% Muslim, 30% Christian, 21% no religion. Nowhere else in the country is there such a high percentage of Muslims as here in Tower Hamlets. They are the largest single religious group in the borough. And the secondary school that two of our kids go to is 77% Muslim. The borough's Hindu population, although small in size, has seen the fastest growth of all religious groups. So it's trebled in size over the course of a decade. And Buddhists are up 54%. Now, what a mix of cultures and religions, and makes London a fascinating place to live. But it also brings challenges, one of which is there in the passage that I just read. If you've got it open still, so John 14. Verse 6, these famous words by Jesus, John 14, 6, page 1086, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So on this next slide, we've had, this is one of these seven I am sayings of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel. Just been told I haven't read the passage. I will read the passage in a moment. Don't worry, we will get there. Thank you for the little hint, though. One of seven I am sayings of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel that we're looking at in this series. And this is one that really turns the heat up. So next slide here just flags up all the ones we've been looking at. Let me give you a quote from an American guy called, he's a church leader called Tim Keller. And he's written a book called The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. And is well worth reading. The first half of the book looks at common objections to the Christian faith. And the first chapter is on, there can't just be one true religion. This is what he writes. He says, during my nearly two decades in New York City, I've had numerous opportunities to ask people, what is your biggest problem with Christianity? What troubles you the most about its beliefs or how it's practiced? And he says, one of the most frequent answers I've heard over the years can be summed up in one word, exclusivity. He's referring to Jesus' exclusive claim to be the only way. So it's important for us to think this through together this morning and to go down for a closer look at this controversial claim. So let me now read the passage. So John 14 on page 1086, verse 1. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples in the upper room the night before he's killed. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So you'll see on the outline inside your service sheet, we can look at those two sentences of that key verse, John 14:6, in turn. So firstly, we'll look at Jesus is the way, and then that he is the only way. So firstly, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What does Jesus mean by that? If someone said to you, I am the way, the obvious response would be, the way to where? You know, the way to what? You know, what's the destination? On the next slide there. And so here, Jesus is the way, but the way to where? The way to what? Well, Jesus tells us. Verse 2, he says, In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So Jesus says that he is the way to his Father's house. That is to say, to heaven. And in verse 6 there, he speaks of coming to the Father. So he's saying that he is the way to God the Father. So you put those two together. Jesus is saying he is the way to heaven and to life there with God. I think we might do one slide on. Okay, thanks. These verses are part of a section that runs all the way from John chapter 13 through to chapter 17. Jesus having a meal with his disciples. He's teaching them. It's the day before he's going to be killed, crucified. So he's preparing his disciples for that. That he's about to be taken away from them. And although he would be raised to life 3 days later, he would then leave them and he'd return to heaven, to his Father. So he's preparing his disciples for this. Now, this was a big deal. Just put yourself in their shoes. They've been with Jesus constantly for 3 years during his public ministry. And now he's saying he's going to leave them. And understandably, they were anxious, they were troubled, they were fearful. That's why in verse 1, Jesus says, 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. They were troubled. They were fearful. But he reassures them that this isn't the end. He's going to heaven, to God the Father, but they will join him there if they trust in him. So verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. So Jesus is saying that he is the way to heaven, that is the destination. So the question, how do I get to heaven? That's the question on the table. And it is a monumentally important question, isn't it? How do I get to heaven? Because the Bible is saying that death is not the end. And when we die, we will either be with God in heaven or alienated from him and his goodness in hell. So how do I get to heaven is definitely the question we should be asking. But lots of people aren't asking that question. There are plenty of people who would say they're not particularly bothered about an afterlife. They're only interested in life now. Well, I think it's a question, this question, how do I get to heaven? It's a question that comes onto the radar definitely more the older you get. I mean, it's one thing, isn't it, to say you're not bothered about life after death when you're a 20-something. But things can look a little bit different 30 years down the track. And maybe once you've started losing loved ones who have died or who are facing death, I think the question comes onto the radar a bit more. But even if you're someone who says, oh, I'm not bothered about heaven, it may be that you're more interested in heaven than you realize. And it may be even that you long for heaven without realizing it. Let me explain. When I was young and single, one of my brothers worked for BA. We got these ridiculously cheap flights through him, anywhere in the world, standby flights. I remember on one occasion I jumped on some flight, got a standby flight to Southeast Asia. Thought, wow, great, you know, I'll go off and go backpacking, have a fun time and so on. No one else was free to go, so I went on my own. Flew to KL and then sort of worked my way up to Bangkok to fly out of there.
And it seemed like a fantastic idea at the time. But it didn't take me very long to feel very, very homesick. Got food poisoning. Was doing it all on the cheap. Ended up in some very cheap hostel somewhere. I think it was on some island off the coast. On the sort of backpacker's trail. And I got this pretty severe case of DNV. And I'll spare the details. But I thought death was not far away. And I longed for home. Just longed for it. I was sick. I was lonely. I was out of place. And I guess all of us will have had some experience of homesickness in our lives. I'd be very surprised if anyone here says, you've never been homesick in my life. Perhaps it was the first time you were packed off to summer camp. Or perhaps you feel like that even now, because you're living away from your home country, as many, many folk here do. But G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, men are homesick in their homes. Is that an interesting quote? He said, men are homesick, men, women, are homesick in their homes. So he was talking about a deeper homesickness, a sort of cosmic, spiritual homesickness that you can feel even when you are at home. It's a feeling that you're not really at home in life, not really at home on the planet. You feel a stranger, you feel alienated, you feel as if your true home is elsewhere. One woman put it this way. She said, I remember many times of feeling homesick, but not for any place I knew of. It was a deep longing, much like the way I felt at camp one summer when I so wanted to go home. But this was different. It was so much deeper. One songwriter, a guy called John Mayer, who's not a Christian, he puts it like this in one of his songs. And the song is called Something's Missing. He says, I'm not alone. I wish I was, because then I'd know that I was down because I couldn't find a friend around to love me like they do right now. I'm dizzy from the shopping malls. I search for joy, but I bought it all. Doesn't help the hunger pains and a thirst that I'd have to drown first to ever satiate. Something's missing and I don't know how to fix it. Something's missing and I don't know what it is at all. And the song ends with him ticking off all the things that he has. Friends, check. Money, check. Well slept, check. Opposite sex, check. Messages waiting for me when I come home, check. He's got it all, but something's missing. Now, how do we explain this feeling? Where does this cosmic homesickness, if we can call it that, where does it come from? If this is all there is, and it's a case of what we see is what we get. Well, the Bible has an explanation that makes a lot of sense. And that is that we are homesick for heaven. Because that is our true home. We were made by God for God. And heaven is our true home. So heaven is not boring. Heaven is home. It's the home we long for, maybe without even realizing it, that is what we're missing. Now, of course, someone like Freud would say that heaven is just a figment of our imagination. It's something we've invented because we have this desire for a heavenly father to look after us, and we have this desire for somewhere to go when we die. But then the obvious question to respond with is, where did this desire come from? Why do we have it? Very hard to explain, isn't it, if we're just electrochemical machines or if we're just high-functioning animals. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. So he says, a baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Now, Jesus says that the way to this true home, to heaven, to our destination with God, he's saying it's him. So our next slide here, and then verse 6 in the passage, he says, I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the way. What a claim. What a bold, outrageous claim. He doesn't say, I can show you the way. He says, I am the way. Now just imagine if I said that this morning. Imagine if I said, look, I am the way to heaven. Believe in me. But his claim is vindicated by who he is and what he's done. So I am the way, verse 6, the truth and the life. Now those all hang together. It's because he's the truth and the life that he is actually the way. So he's the truth. That is to say, he is the supreme revelation of God. John 1:14, often read at carol services, it says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So he makes God known to us because he is one with the Father. He says here in our passage in verse 9, he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He and the Father are one. So there's no real truth about God. There's no real truth about ourselves, about the world, apart from Jesus. So he's the truth. He's also, he says, the life. Again, back in chapter 1 of John, John 1:4, he says, it says, in him, Jesus, was life. Or as John says in his letter, 1 John 5:20, he says, Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And through faith in him, we come to experience this life for ourselves, eternal life, and it begins now. That through Jesus, we come home to God in heaven one day, but even now, God comes home to us. He makes his home with us through his Holy Spirit. And so if you got it open just after the passage I read in 14:23, Jesus, teaching about the gift of the Holy Spirit, says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So it's not just life after death, it's life before death as well. So Jesus is the way because of who he is. He's the truth, he's the life. But he's also the way because of what he has done. So in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, twice Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, what does he mean by that? I go to prepare a place for you. Does he mean that he's going to prepare heaven for them? Is he going to get heaven ready for them? Is he going to go and give heaven a good clean or something? It would be completely absurd, wouldn't it? So he's not saying, look, you know, we've been a bit short-staffed in heaven lately, and so, you know, my Father's house, bit of a mess. So I'm going to go ahead of you guys, I'm going to get things sorted, I'll do some hoovering, I'll change the sheets, you know, then it'll be ready for you. It'd be completely absurd, wouldn't it? He's not saying that. Now what he's saying is this, that through his death on the cross, he will prepare a place in heaven for them. Because that is how he is going to heaven. It's via the cross. So when he said this, he was about to leave them to die on the cross the next day. And then 3 days later be raised to life. And then 40 days after that to return to heaven to pour out the Holy Spirit. And all of that, death, resurrection, ascension, all of that would prepare a place in heaven for them. So it is his going in death and resurrection, paying for our sins, that makes it possible for any of us to go to heaven. Maybe think of it like this, that Jesus became homeless here in this life and was abandoned by his Father on the cross for us so that we might come home to the Father. So that's the destination. Destination is heaven. The route there is Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And because he is the truth and the life, he is actually the only way. That's implied by it. And just to remove any possible doubt that that is what he means, he then puts it, if you look at 14:6, he puts it negatively, doesn't he, in the second half of the verse. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one way, and Jesus is it, because of who he is, and because of what he's done. So Jesus is completely unique on both of those counts, isn't he? Who he is, what he's done. No one gets to heaven, he says. No one gets to God except through him, Jesus. No one. Not you, not me, not anyone. No exceptions. So no one gets there through living a good life or doing their best or attending church. It's only through Jesus. That he is the only bridge between us and God, the only way across the great divide. Now, that was the very clear message of the early church, wasn't it? When you read through the New Testament, we had it in our first reading in Acts 4. Acts 4:12, we had Peter proclaiming, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So heaven is open to all, it's open to everyone, but Jesus is saying he's the only way. Now, some people would say that that kind of view, that exclusive kind of view, is a dangerous thing. It's dangerous, divisive, a threat to peace. But it's not as if Christians are forcing anyone to believe this. Christianity, according to the New Testament, spreads its message through love and with gentleness and respect. It says that Christians are to follow the example of Jesus himself, who died for his enemies. He prayed for their forgiveness. And so it is perfectly possible to believe this and to live alongside those of very different religious views peaceably. Mentioned our kids in their school, which is 77% Muslim. Our kids' friends at school, they're all Muslim. And they have some pretty robust exchanges of views, but they're still great friends. It's no problem. But in today's culture, the exclusive claims of Jesus, they're more likely to provoke hostility, not from the religious person, but from the secular person. So the prevailing view in Western culture is that there are many ways to God. And that kind of secularism is very intolerant towards those who say that their way is the only way. And I've put on the sheet there just some of the slogans of this secular view. The first one, all religions lead to the same destination. I think we'll, where are we up to, Lakey? Just flick through. I think we probably missed a few slides here. Let's keep going. I think we get up to the mountain. Ah, there we go. Great. I'm sure you've heard people say this, or maybe you think this yourself, that all religions lead to the same destination. It's basically saying that there are different paths up the same mountain. And in the end, they all arrive at the same destination, at the summit. And so it's very arrogant of you, people say, to claim that your religion is right and to try and convert other people to it. But when you think about it, the truly arrogant person is actually the person who's saying that all paths lead to the same destination. Because they're claiming that they alone can see where all these different paths lead, and they alone know better than the followers of all these different religions. And so you see, the claim that that person is making is just as exclusive. They're insisting they are right, and everyone must agree with them. Which position is right? You know, one person claims all paths get to the top. Jesus insists his path is the only one that does so. Both parties are quite clear that their view is right. And so saying this or that is arrogant doesn't get you anywhere. It just falls flat. The key question is this. Which position is right? Which claim stands up to examination? And that requires the hard work of taking a closer look and weighing up the evidence. Or another slogan of the secular relativist is that everyone just has a part of the truth. So this next slide here, this story is told of the king with an elephant. And this king had five, or I think there's six in this case, six wise men who were blindfolded, and they're brought in. And the king asks each of them to describe what is in front of them. And so one describes the tail that he's holding, and another the leg, and another the trunk, another an ear, and a fold of skin, and so on. And so the idea goes that the world religions, they each just have a little grasp of part of the truth about spiritual reality. But none of them can see the whole elephant. But how do you know that each blind man only sees part of the elephant? Unless you're claiming to be the one person who can see the whole elephant. So the person who argues this, they think that they are the king, don't they, in this story? That they are the only one who is not blind. And so again, it's a bit rich, isn't it, to try to dismiss Christianity as being arrogant. The point is, everybody is making truth claims. And we need to do the hard work of examining them and seeing which stand up. The next slogan, next slide, is that people say, as long as you're sincere, God will accept you. I think Charles Schulz, the sleepy guy, was famous for saying this. But being sincere and being right are very different things, aren't they? I mean, you can be sincerely wrong. Obvious example would be, you know, Hitler was sincere, wasn't he? He was convinced it was right to kill millions of Jews, but I think we'd all say he was wrong. Or to give a more everyday example, if you're on the 7:32 to Brighton, it doesn't matter how sincere you are in your belief that you're on the train to Edinburgh. The sincerity of your belief, it doesn't change reality. Well, it's the same spiritually. Another slogan, and next slide, is that Christ will save everyone. And this is a view that you come across actually in some church circles. So the Roman Catholic theologian Karl Rahner, he argued that, he said, sincere followers of other religions will be saved. And they'll be saved through Christ, even though they don't trust in him. And it's what he called the anonymous Christian. But I think the followers of those other religions would be very insulted to be told that, hey, guess what? In fact, you are a Christian, although you're not aware of it. So-called anonymous Christians. I think they'd take a lot of offence at that. And when Jesus says we only get to heaven through him, what he means is not just through his saving work, sort of applied to anyone, but through faith in him. So verse 1 said, he says, believe in me. It's through faith in him. And his comment there in verse 2 that in his Father's house are many rooms. Sometimes this is twisted, and you may have come across this. People say, well, what it's saying is that in heaven, there's room for the Muslims, and room for the Hindus, and room for, you know, room for every single religious group. All Jesus means here is that there's plenty of room for anyone and everyone who trusts in him, who has faith in him. A final objection might be that it's not fair of God to reject people for not believing in a Jesus they've never heard of. But the Bible says that people will be judged for rejecting the light that they have had. That no one will be judged for rejecting a Jesus they've never heard of. And Christian organisations are doing whatever they can to make sure that people do hear about Jesus. So I got a mailing on Friday from an organisation called Asia Link. And it said, and it sent me a photo of this woman up on the screen here. This woman called, it said, this is Nissa, 75 years old. She lives in the Maldives, so in the middle of the Indian Ocean, miles from anywhere. Islamic country, no public churches. It said, Nissa is almost certain to live and die without ever hearing the gospel. But you can change that. And the leaflet was explaining how this organisation is seeking to get the message of Jesus to people like Nissa in the Maldives. One way, many ways. Lastly, just very briefly, no way. In the Tower Hamlets census, in the census for Tower Hamlets, the figure of 21% said they were of no religion. And I guess such people are more likely to think that there is no way to God rather than there are many ways to God. And that sort of religious skepticism, it would be called, it basically sees all religions as just being a product of their particular culture. And so, you know, they're not true. And so people say things like, and they've heard this, people say, well, you know, if you were born in Morocco, then you're likely to have been a Muslim. And if you were born in Malawi, you're likely to have been a Christian. But one response to that is to say that the religious skeptic needs to recognise that if all views are a product of that of their culture, that applies to their view as well. You know, they're not immune from that. And so we shouldn't listen to them either, if that's true. But actually, one of the striking things about Christianity is the way that it transcends culture. It's all over the world, isn't it? It's taken root in every culture, every country of the world. So final slide there that Jesus said, in summary, he says, I'm the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a big claim. And if you're someone who's not yet convinced by that, it is definitely worth a closer look. By making a claim like that, such a big claim, Jesus was narrowing down the options pretty rapidly, wasn't he? He was basically, he's either right, in which case we'd be fools to ignore him, or he's wrong, in which case, well, he couldn't be a good man, he couldn't be a wise teacher, as many say that he is. Rather, he'd be a liar or a lunatic. So which one do you think really fits the facts? And C.S. Lewis famously put it like this. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said, so like this, he couldn't be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. And you must make your choice that either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. And you can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. And next Sunday before the service, we've got a new Christianity Explored course beginning, just for an hour before the service on the barge. And it's a great way to take a closer look. And if we are those who believe this claim of Jesus to be the only way and the truth and the life, we need to take courage, because the way the cultural winds are blowing, we are going to find ourselves increasingly marginalized for believing what Jesus says about himself. But such hostility is nothing new. I mean, Jesus was killed for this claim. And so as his followers, we should expect some pushback at the very least. But being rejected by the world is worth putting up with if it means that you are accepted by God and you have a home in heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pause for a moment to reflect on this verse, on what we've heard, and then we're going to pray together, and Adrian's going to come and lead us in our prayers.